Well, on that terrible December day in 1984, doubled over in pain and choking, they staggered into the hospitals by the thousands, crying for help, seeking refuge from a colorless cloud of gas that had turned Bhopal, India, into a tomb as thousands and thousands of people died. One worker said, "We have worked nonstop to treat people, and they're still coming," as five hospitals in the area were jammed and could not possibly treat all the victims of the Union Carbide accident. Many were never aware of what hit them because it was a colorless cloud of gas that came upon them and took their lives. And as believers in Jesus Christ, a similar enemy confronts us every day, an invisible enemy. If we could see him, it might be easier because then we could identify exactly where he is and what he's doing. But the enemy of our souls is more deadly in the fact that he is invisible. We do not see him. And the minions that serve him are also unseen. We can see their activity. We can see the results of what they do, but we cannot see them. And that makes it that much more difficult. That challenges us because we need to be all that much more vigilant to watch and to pray. But what we are aware of, and what God's Word does make us aware of, is that Satan has a strategy, and he has a plan to defeat the cause of Jesus Christ and the work of the kingdom, and his strategies are not hidden. Scripture is very clear about what Satan is up to and about what he is doing. Well, this morning we're going to begin a series of sermons based upon the scriptural teachings that will equip us to fight the most, what I believe is the most effective strategy Satan has to halt and slow the work and the advance of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that strategy that Satan uses? I would call it intramural conflict among believers. Believers turning in combat against one another to fight one another over hostilities and feuds and even all-out war against one another as believers in Jesus Christ. And the enemy has a field day, because if we are fighting one another, we're not available to fight him in the battlefields of spiritually winning souls for Christ. It diverts our energies and diverts our resources from the real battle against him and the kingdom of darkness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So for as Christians to be involved in these kind of feuds and battles is actually self-defeating. Biblically, we're going to examine what God's Word calls us to whenever we enter into conflict in life. Whatever area of life that conflict might be, or whatever the issue the conflict might be over, God's Word gives us clear instructions regarding that and how we are to respond to those conflicts among brethren. So this morning we're going to examine first three questions that anytime conflict comes into our life, these are the three questions as believers Scripture says that we're to ask. We're to ask ourselves, we're to ask those who we might be engaged in this conflict with. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, we're going to look at verse 11, first of all, to uncover the first biblical question that we are to ask whenever conflict comes into our life. Maybe a conflict with a sibling that we have at home. Maybe a conflict with someone at school. It may be a conflict that we have with our neighbor. It may be a conflict that takes place in church. Proverbs chapter 19, notice what verse 11 clearly says. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 19:11, first of all, teaches us that as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have a long fuse, a very long fuse. It should take a whole lot of heat to bring our pot to boil, so to speak. That slow to anger is one of the fruits that God's Holy Spirit desires to cultivate in our hearts and develop in each one of us, that we would not be short-fused, that we would be slow to anger. You see, anger can lead us, particularly if we have a short fuse, to do things or to say things that we may come to deeply regret, to do things that are actually damaging, far greater damage than we intended to even cause. This week I read the testimony of George Martin. He said, "I remember a fellow who once wrote a very nasty letter to his father. Since we worked together in the same office and he was talking to me about the disagreement with his father, I advised him not to send that letter because he'd written that letter in a fit of temper. But he sealed it and he was going to take it to the post office, but instead he gave it to me. He said, 'Take this to the post office, mail it for me.' But instead of doing that, I slipped it into my pocket and I kept it for the next day. Well, the following morning, he arrived at the office looking very worried, and he said, "George, I wish I had never sent that letter to my dad. It hurts me deeply, and I know that when he reads it, it will break his heart. I'd give $50 if I could have that letter back." And George says he slowly pulled it out of his pocket and handed it to him and said, "I did not mail it as you instructed me to." And he said the fellow attempted to pay him $50. And said, "No, I won't do that." But you see, in anger, in a fit of rage, we might do something, we might say something that we come to deeply regret. A short fuse is often, sadly, the cause of many conflicts and unnecessary conflicts among believers. But notice the second principle Proverbs 19 and verse 11 expounds to us. Not only to have a short fuse is a sin, but the glory of a wise man is one who overlooks a transgression. I did a little research on the Hebrew word pesha, which is the word for transgression here, and it's translated in the King James, at least, it's translated 84 times as transgression, 5 times as trespass, and 3 times as sin. So we're talking about something here that is a violation of God's law, is an actual sin. It's not a petty disagreement we have, and we think this way, and they think that way, and there's really no sin involved. No, what is spoken of here is an actual sin, an actual violation of God's law, not something petty, something significant that is being overlooked and that is being forgiven here. And I wondered as I looked at this verse and thought about this verse, why is it the glory of a wise man to overlook a transgression? Why would it be your glory to do so? And as I thought on that and meditated on that, it became apparent to me to do so, and it's the glory of a believer to do so, because in doing so, we are imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember some of the most famous words that Jesus uttered from the cross? As they were crucifying him and as he was hanging and dying there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. Who was he saying and calling on God the Father to forgive? He's calling on God the Father to forgive all those evil religious leaders of Israel that had concocted and put together the plan to crucify him. He was praying, "Father, forgive Pilate for being such a wimp, for being such a one that would not stand for what's true and just and just caving into the crowd that wanted to crucify him." He was praying, "Father, forgive these soldiers who pounded the nails into my hands and my feet. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is a shocking thing that Jesus did on the cross. Did these people deserve to be forgiven? No. Had these people actually repented? Not at that point. There were two that later, the centurion who was head of the squad that crucified Jesus, he later repented, came to faith in Christ. One of the robbers who was on both sides of Jesus being crucified, one of them repented and came to faith in Jesus Christ as well. So it's not like they deserved somehow to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not like they even repented, but Jesus forgave them nonetheless. And he sets this startling example before us, that the first question we need to ask when we are confronted with a conflict is this worth fighting over? Perhaps this is something that, like Christ, we should just overlook. We should forgive those who have wronged us. And it's not that they haven't done something wrong. It was an actual transgression, an actual sin that was committed here. We, like Christ, are often called by Christ to forgive others in spite of the fact that they have not repented, in spite of the fact that there is nothing that they deserve in our forgiveness. So when conflict erupts, we need to ask that first question: is this worth fighting over or not? Is this something we should overlook? Now, I'm going to skip in the outline and jump ahead to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. If you turn there to 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, where Peter exhorts believers in this regard: "And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." So here the Proverbs is saying it's the glory of a wise man to overlook a transgression. And Peter here is exhorting us that love will cover a multitude of sins. And notice he says, above all, this is a very important thing, above all else, that it's our ultimate responsibility as Christians, and that especially in our relationships one another as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, love is to characterize those relationships in every regard. And love covers a multitude of sins. That when a transgression has been committed against us by a fellow believer, when an offense, when an actual injury has been done to us, we are called upon to forgive. To forgive in a way that is beyond us individually doing it. In a sense, it calls upon God's Spirit filling us, empowering us to forgive what otherwise we could not forgive. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the Apostle Paul explains how this is to take place with us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it involves a transformation of our character such that we can do that. He describes that, the Apostle Paul describes that in Ephesians chapter 4, in the book of Ephesians, as most of Paul's epistles is divided in two sections. The first half of Ephesians deals with the theological and the doctrinal teaching, and then the second half, beginning in chapter 4, applies that to life. What does it look like in everyday life to apply the principles that were taught in the first three chapters? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Every one of us who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, we have been called into this walk. This walk of following Jesus Christ is something that we have been called to, and He exhorts us to walk worthy of that calling. You have been called to follow Jesus Christ. How do you walk in the steps of Jesus Christ? How do you walk in a way that's worthy of that calling? Well, he tells us in the exact next verse, Ephesians 4 and verse 2. How do we do that? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He exhorts us that we should be kind. We should be gentle. We should be humble with one another, not proud. We should be compassionate towards one another. We should be patient with one another. And again, if you think of the conflicts that erupt among Christians and between Christians, many of those conflicts would never happen in the first place if this was the characteristic walk of a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in lowliness, walking in humility, walking with patience towards one another, with gentleness, bearing with one another in love. If that was to characterize our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, many of the conflicts that do erupt would never happen at all. They would be off the table, so to speak, because there wouldn't even be an opportunity for them to occur. How are we to walk like Jesus Christ? Well, Paul explains even further. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, where he picks up the same thought of what it means to bear with one another. In Colossians 3:13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. We have a complaint against a brother or sister in Christ. They didn't do something we expected them to do, or they did something we didn't want them to do. Whatever the complaint might be, whatever the offense might be, even if it is a transgression, notice what he says. We are to forgive them. And the measure by which we are to forgive them is how Christ has forgiven us. Think for a moment. How has Christ forgiven you? When he died on the cross and he cried out from the cross, it is finished. We know that every last sin we ever have committed or ever will commit was completely paid for in full. As we said last week, God casts our sins into the depths of the sea, posts a no fishing sign there. He's not going to bring it up ever again. So when we forgive one another, we're to forgive in that way. That when I say I forgive you, I'm making a promise to you that I'm never going to bring this up again. I'm never going to throw this in your face. I'm never going to remind you that you did this yesterday or the day before or whatever. If I forgive you as Christ has forgiven me, then it's done. It's gone. It's remembered and brought up no more. And then one final point on this, is it worth fighting over thought? Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, and specifically verse 14 of Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 14 reads, the beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. It's this image you have of a dam, an earth dam, and if the water begins to be released over the top of that dam, the whole thing is going to be destroyed. I remember years ago reading about the horrendous account of the Johnstown flood in Pennsylvania. And it was an earthen dam that was above the town on the riverbed that backed up a large lake up there, and there was a heavy rain, and the earthen dam became weakened and softened, and it began as a small trickle of water going over the top of that earthen dam. But after long, it became a larger stream and then a torrent, and then the whole dam gave way, and this wall of water came crashing down the valley and completely devastated the town. Terrible destruction and death reigned there in that Johnstown flood. It all started as a little trickle. And the warning here in Scripture is we need to be very, very conscious of the great damage that can be done by just a little thing, something that seems innocuous, something that seems like, oh, this really won't cause a whole lot of problems, or this won't bring a whole lot of damage. The beginning of the quarrel, the beginning of the conflict, as it says here, the beginning of strife is just like that little bit of water that's released over the top of the dam that ultimately brings the entire thing crashing down and brings great devastation and destruction. You see, conflict can be a terribly destructive force in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Now, at this point, let me mention that I'm not saying, and God's Word does not say, that all conflicts are wrong. No, in fact, it's very clear that there are conflicts presented in God's Word that are right, that should be, that are necessary. What we're speaking about is unnecessary conflicts, conflicts that are not in accordance with what would please our Lord, conflicts that should never happen, but they do because we are not walking in obedience ourselves. We are called, if the conflict is unnecessary, to overlook a transgression. We are called to forgive those who have wronged us. We are called to cover their transgression with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called that with an attitude of lowliness and gentleness and mercy and compassion to bear with one another and to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven us. And if that is the approach to unnecessary conflict, then unnecessary conflict will be squashed before it's ever gotten started. And so biblically, the first question we ought to ask ourselves whenever a conflict erupts is this worth fighting over? And the answer might be, and we'll explore this in the weeks ahead, the answer might be yes, this conflict is necessary. But we first need to determine if that is the case or not. Is this really worth fighting over? Turn to the book of Philippians for the second question. The second question we need to ask ourselves whenever conflict erupts in our life is this question. Have I checked my attitude in the midst of this conflict? You know, oftentimes we have a very rosy picture of the New Testament church. I think they didn't face the problems that we're confronted with today, and they didn't have the conflicts or issues or difficulties that we do today. And, you know, when we read descriptions of the New Testament church, we have a very rosy picture, but actually the Scripture tells us that the early church had all kinds of problems. You read the problems of the church of Corinth, but when we come to the church of Philippi that Paul is writing to here, we find that he has much to praise them for. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians and verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. And so he commends them. Elsewhere, he at the close of the epistle, he thanks them and praises God for the generous gift they gave to him at a time in his ministry when he needed that support. And he praises them throughout this book. But in the midst of this church that has a whole lot going for it, there is a terrible church fight taking place. A church fight that is loud enough that Paul, who's not there in Philippi, he's many miles away, Paul heard about this church fight. He heard about this fight going on back there, and in all that he said positively to the church of Philippi, he addressed this fight in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 of Philippians. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Here again, he's praising them. He's rejoicing because he is so thankful that they are following Christ in ways that are pleasing to our Lord. But he goes on to say in verse 2, he addresses the two combatants in this church fight. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now notice here, there's no description of the conflict. We're not told what the issues were. Maybe they were personal issues. The two ladies just didn't get along. Their personalities clashed and they had this battle. Or maybe there was actual some material issues that they were in disagreement over, some actual physical material things, you know? We don't know. And it's on purpose we don't know. This was a church fight that was unnecessary. If it was a significant conflict that was over some doctrinal issue that was significant, Paul would have mentioned it. But the fact that he tells us nothing about this fight between these two women tells us that he knew this was an unnecessary conflict between two believers that should not be happening at all. And so Paul proceeds to give them instructions as to how they're going to resolve this conflict. And basically, the instruction has this area: check your attitude. And he gives them five specific ways that they're to check their attitude. Notice what verse 4 says, the first of the five. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So the first thing you need to check about your attitude when you enter into conflict is this: am I rejoicing in the Lord? Always, including when you're in conflict. And I dare say that oftentimes when we're in conflict, that's the very last thing that we're inclined to do, to rejoice. It's like, no. When we're in conflict, what are we engaged in doing? We're usually grumbling and complaining and griping about the whole thing. And that's our usual response to conflict, is it not? And I dare say that that's like taking a fire that's just smoldering and it might go out if it's just left alone. If you add the grumbling and complaining and griping to the fire, it's kind of like pouring gasoline on the fire, right? And boom, the thing explodes. Because as you grumble and complain instead of rejoicing, you add fuel to the conflict rather than putting the conflict out. What is it that we do when we rejoice in the Lord? We take our focus, which often in conflict, we become laser focused on a very, very concentrated set of issues, and we're focused on that. It says, no. Take your focus off of that and put it where? Put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, not in the conflict. Focus on the Lord and rejoice in Him. Again, it's very difficult to do when we're in conflict, is it not? But we can rejoice in the Lord. Think, for example, if you were just to meditate on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, think of His character attributes alone. That gives you hours of rejoicing right there. And how about His actions on our behalf? How about His work on the cross? How about His intercession for us right now? He's praying for you and He's praying for me right now. Think about His actions on our behalf. That gives you days and even weeks that you could rejoice. If you focused on the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of conflict, you can always find grounds for rejoicing, even if nothing changes in that terrible conflict that you are embroiled in. And so the first thing we need to check in our attitude is this: am I rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or am I obsessing and focusing only on the issues before me in this conflict? You know, the church at Philippi had a very interesting beginning. It began in a jail cell. Because Paul and Silas had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, some people had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the authorities arrested them. They beat them, and by the way, the beating was illegal. They were breaking the law by beating them, so they were unjustly arrested, unjustly beaten, and then unjustly imprisoned. And imprisoned with their backs in great pain, no doubt, and they were put in stocks, which meant their hands and their feet were bound together. If you sit in the stocks, you find it a very painful position to be in on its own, and so with the torment of that and the pain in their backs, they couldn't sleep, obviously couldn't sleep. Now, anybody in that situation, what would they naturally do? Gripe and complain and grumble about what were they doing at midnight? They couldn't sleep. What were they doing? They were rejoicing. They were praising God. They were singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving and songs of joy there in the prison when the earthquake took place. They were praising and rejoicing in the Lord. Even when they had been treated unjustly, even when their pain from the beatings, the unjust beatings were very, very vivid before them, they rejoiced in the Lord always. And so when Paul says this to the Philippian church, he says it as a personal experience. He says, even in the worst of experiences, we can and should always rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Then secondly, notice verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The second attitude we need to check is our attitude of gentleness towards all involved. The Greek word epiketes here means to be equitable, to be fair, to be mild, to be gentle. It calls on us to be just in all of our dealings in the conflict that we're engaged in, and to be tender and gentle towards the person, not harsh or brutal towards the person that we're engaged in this conflict with. Now, we'll quickly move to the next one. The third one is verse six. Be anxious for nothing. Now, think about that. Last time you had a conflict, didn't your anxiety level go up? If you could measure it like blood pressure, and perhaps your blood pressure also, you know, the anxiety level goes up. We begin to worry and begin to stress over all the things that are involved in the conflict. And he says, no, that shouldn't happen. Be anxious for how much? A little bit? No. Be anxious for nothing, nothing at all. But, and how do you do that? How do you get rid of your anxiety when you're amidst the... Here it is. Here's the formula. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the result will be the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In conflict, we need to check our attitude to see if the attitude of anxiety is there. And if it is, we need to do what the Scripture instructs us here, turn our anxieties into prayers. Take each of those anxieties and lay them at the foot of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord, this is not something I'm supposed to be bearing. Let me give it to you. And in prayer, we are to replace all of our anxieties with prayer. Notice the fourth thing, beginning in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fourthly, we need to see things as they really are in the midst of that conflict. Whatever things are true, we shouldn't dwell on rumors. We shouldn't dwell on distortions of the facts, because we only know, and we should only think on what is absolutely true that we know is true. None of us have God's ability to look into the heart of another human being and see their motives and see and understand what it is that they intended by what they did. We cannot discern those things, and we should not attempt it. We should focus on what is true. We should focus on what is noble. You know, in most conflicts, we'll tend to focus on all the negative characteristics of our opponents that we can possibly think of. And we may, as a result of that, exaggerate their faults and their flaws. All the while, we'll overlook any of their virtues. We'll only see one side of the picture. But that's not true of who they are. It becomes a distorted perspective of them. And if you have that distorted perspective of another person, how much more likely then are you going to attribute to their motives evil intent, or their actions or their words evil things that may not have been there? Think on and meditate on what is true, what is noble, what is just and pure and lovely, what is of good report, and if there's anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. And so what we're thinking about in the midst of the conflict is critically important. The focus of our thinking, if it is on what is true and noble and so on, that will check our attitude as well. And finally, notice verse 9. Paul says, practice what you've learned. The things which you have received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's saying to them, you know, I've already taught you everything you need to know about resolving this conflict properly, righteously, in a way that pleases the Lord. I've taught you all those. Now you just need to practice what you have been taught. And in a sense, that's the purpose of this sermon series, to give you the biblical tools, the biblical equipment you need to handle the conflicts that are going to come into your life and into my life. We can expect that in this year, 2010, each one of us is going to have various conflicts. It may be at work, it may be at home, maybe in the community, at school, wherever those conflicts come. As Christians, we need to be instructed and understand what God calls us to do and how He calls us to respond. And then we need to know it and then practice it. We need to put into effect what we're taught from God's Word regarding handling conflicts to the glory of the Lord. So the first question we need to ask whenever conflict erupts is this worth fighting over? The second question is this: have I checked my attitude in this entire conflict? The third question follows from this, and the Lord Jesus gives us this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21 and following. Jesus exhorts us to consider the high cost of conflict. Now again, that's not to say that the conflict, that there are no conflicts that are worth engaging in. There are conflicts that are necessary. But unnecessary conflicts, Jesus warns us, ought to be avoided because there is a terrible cost to them. Notice in chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 21 and following. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and underline that, without a cause, in other words, Jesus saying there is proper places where conflict is correct, it is right, it is to be pursued, but here he's saying that if you do so without a cause, if you say, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus says there's a very high price to pay for unnecessary conflict and unrighteous anger. And again, Jesus here acknowledges there is a place for righteous anger. There is a place for necessary conflict. But unrighteous anger, unnecessary conflict, there is a very high cost involved in that. More than we might expect at the outset. I think it was a number of years ago, 1979, that 100,000 fans watched as Richard Petty broke his 45-race losing streak in stock car. He was losing every single race. 45 races he lost in a row. He finally won one and picked up the highest purse that day of $73,900. It was Daytona 500. And Petty's win was completely unexpected. Nobody thought he would win the race, particularly as it was going into the last lap. He was running 30 seconds behind the two front runners who were contending for first place in that race. And all at once, the car in second place tried to pass the first place car, but got forced over by the first place into the infield, into the grass, and began to lose control. He came back onto the racetrack, quickly caught up with the first place car, and drove him into the wall, at which point both cars came to a standstill. The drivers jumped out and began to beat each other with their fists. A fist fight broke out there in that race, and Richard Petty just cruised right on by those two fighting drivers to win the Daytona 500. And you see, those two drivers had no idea that as they became angry at what was happening, and that their anger was going to boil over and erupt into doing something that would cost them the race. If they had thought about it rationally, if they had looked at it from an objective perspective, they never would have done what they did. They would have stayed in the race and tried to contend to win the race instead of allowing Richard Petty to zoom right by them and win the race. And you see, that's the danger with anger, as Jesus warns us here. We may go farther than we ever intended to when we let anger take over and let anger control. Jesus goes on to say, look at verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift, because anger is such a danger thing, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Wow, Jesus is saying that as important as worship is, that if you come to worship and you're really unreconciled with a brother and you realize you're unreconciled, go get that taken care of, because reconciliation is what God desires. And then notice verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In other words, there was an actual debt owed. The person had done wrong, and they should pay their debt. They should avoid the unnecessary conflict, because they're going to lose in that conflict if there is something on their part that they need to accomplish. And so what should we do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We should follow what Scripture says in resolving the conflicts that we enter into with one another. No aspect of those conflicts should we avoid what God's Word instructs us. And as we study this over this week, I think you'll conclude as well as I do that what Jesus demands of us, what God's Word demands, is not easy. It's difficult. It's like climbing a steep mountain. It's not something that we can look at and say, well, I could accomplish that very easily at all. But our Lord Jesus Christ calls us as his disciples to those difficult tasks in resolving conflict in a way that pleases him. So we study God's word and discover what this is. The temptation will be to say, that's too difficult. I can't pay that price in whatever circumstance I'm in. And yet as followers of Jesus Christ, there should be no price that's too high to pay in any area of life in following him. Because if Jesus Christ is our Lord, then there is no price too high to pay in obeying him. In the days of the Roman Emperor Nero, there lived and served him a band of soldiers known as the Emperor's Wrestlers. Fine, stalwart men, picked from the best of the best in the land, recruited from the great athletes of the Roman amphitheater. And in the amphitheater, they upheld the arms of the emperor against all challengers. And before each contest, they stood before the emperor's throne and they chanted. It was heard throughout the stadium. We, the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. When the great Roman army was called to fight in Gaul, it's modern-day France, the soldiers, the bravest and the strongest of these were chosen to be part of that battle and led by their centurion Vespasian. But news reached Nero back in Rome that a number of these Roman soldiers had accepted the Christian faith. Nero hated Christianity, and therefore he sent a decree dispatched to the centurion Vespasian, "If there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die." The decree was received in the dead of winter, and the soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen inland lake. And it was with a sinking heart that Vespasian, the centurion, read the emperor's message. He called and assembled the soldiers before him, and he said, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of a Christian? Let him step forward." 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, saluted respectfully, and stood at attention. Vespasian paused. He had not expected so many, nor had he expected these select ones, these best of his soldiers, to be Christians. And he said, "Until sundown, I shall give you time to think and await your answer." Sundown came. The soldiers were reassembled, and again the question was asked, and again the 40 wrestlers stepped forward, seeking to follow Jesus Christ, even if it meant their life. Vespasian shook his head, and he pleaded with them. Long and earnestly, he pleaded without prevailing on a single one of those 40 to deny their Lord. Finally, he said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed, but I am not willing that your comrades shed your blood. I order you to be stripped of all of your clothes and to march out upon the lake of ice, and I shall leave you there to the mercy of the elements." The 40 soldiers were stripped. They fall into columns of 4, and they march toward the center of that lake of ice. And as they march, they broke into the chant of the arena. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. And through the night, Vespasian, he could not sleep. He stood by his campfire, and he heard their chant fainter and fainter as the night wore on. That same chant again and again. As morning drew near, one figure, overcome by the exposure to the cold, crept quietly to the fireside. In the extremity of his suffering, he had denied his Lord and Savior. And faintly, but clearly, from the darkness came the song, 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Vespasian looked at the figure, drawing close to the fire. And perhaps at that moment he saw an eternal light in his own soul. We cannot say, because we do not know from this point forward. But off came his helmet and off came his clothing, and he sprang to the ice. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. You see, as Christians who are following Jesus Christ, no price is too high to pay to obey him, to follow him, and to serve him. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we examine what your word teaches us, we confess that we do not see in ourselves an ability to obey these things. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and by your Holy Spirit empower us to do exactly what your word says. That when conflict erupts, to determine if it is necessary, is it worth fighting? To check our attitudes and to count the cost, so that we might follow you in everything. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.